Well, thank you. I, too, appreciate your prayer, Terry. And again, it's always a privilege to preach the Word of God anywhere, to anyone, but it's been a special blessing to be here with you the last several Lord's days and to be preaching out of 2 Corinthians. Paul's most personal, it's been called, most autobiographical letter. And almost all the New Testament letters were occasional. That meant they were written not just as sort of like an academic statement, but on particular occasions for reasons. Even the letter to the Romans, which is the longest, the most systematic exposition of the gospel that we have from Paul, was written because he was intending to visit Rome on his way to minister in Spain, and he wanted to prepare for that visit and sought their help. So even that was an occasional letter written for a particular occasion or purpose. 2 Corinthians, as I've mentioned before, was written because Paul is responding to the people, false teachers, who call themselves apparently super apostles, who'd come in after him and had upset the church, fostered a mutiny against him. And so he's writing to address that, and his concern is not just personal, that it's a personal thing that they've put him down, but his concern is that they're undermining the teaching of the gospel, and that's what he is particularly concerned about. So the first section, the first six chapters, he sets forth his own new covenant ministry. We haven't quite gotten there yet because in these initial verses, he's dealing with some more practical things, and I'll mention that again briefly. First, before I read our text this morning, let me say a word to the children and other young people of all ages. How would it affect you if you thought you were about to die? If you thought it might be only a matter of days before you died, would you act and speak differently to your parents, your brothers and sisters? Would you think differently about God, for instance? Most of us probably don't think about death enough. You know, death is one of the most important events that will come into every life. Unless Jesus comes back first, we're all going to die. We don't know exactly when or how, but it's going to happen to all of us. And if we thought more about death than most of us do, if we do it wisely, it would not only help us to die well, it would help us to live well. Paul, in our short text, only four verses in our text this morning, but in those four verses, Paul refers to death and dying several times. And what he says, I think, can be helpful for us as we seek to live for Christ. And so as I've done the last couple of Lord's days, I want to propose a couple of questions for you to think about. I want to encourage you, as I read our text, as I preach on it, to follow and listen carefully with two questions in your mind. And look for God's answer through Paul to these questions. Why should Christians think about death and dying, and how should they think about it? So, having posed those questions, let me ask you, as I have the last several weeks, to stand now so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text together from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, how blessed and privileged we are to have this blessed book in our hands. Because it's so readily available to us, it's easy to take it for granted. But through the centuries, and even now around the world, so many people, so many believers don't have your word, the complete Bible, in their own language. And yet we do, and not only do we have it, but we are free to read it without fear of arrest or interruption. And we have the blessed gift of your Spirit to be our teacher. And so we pray, gracious Spirit, that you who guided Paul as he wrote these words would be present and bless our reading and reflection upon them together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning this morning in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Have you ever stared death in the face? Now, I'm not talking here about an experience that many of us, especially those of us who are older, have had, where we have visited a friend, a family member who was dying. We knew they were dying, they knew they were dying, and it can be a painful thing to look into the face of a person who's dying, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, have you ever stared your own death in the face? Have you ever thought or been convinced that you were about to die? Now, I don't know, there may be some combat veterans in the congregation, or some first responders, and in the course of your work, you may have been in a situation, or maybe you've been in an accident, a car accident, or some other accident, or near miss, where you thought, and it might be right, this is it. Or perhaps some of you, like my own dear wife, not once, but twice, have been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Or it may have been a terrible trial of some kind, a heartache so excruciating that a death sentence would have been a welcome relief. In any event, whether or not you have ever stared your own death in the face or not, Paul had many times. And apparently he had done so shortly just before he wrote this letter. And in the verses we looked at last Lord's Day, having in a general kind of way talked about how God gives comfort to His people in the midst of their afflictions, he gets a little more specific and personal about himself and the context out of which he had been living and written this letter. And besides giving us some greater insight into Paul and his own life, I think the things he says can be very helpful to us along two different avenues. So two points this morning, and here's the first one. I think we can infer or learn from Paul's words, it is by no means unheard of for God's children to feel as though they may have received a death sentence. It is by no means unheard of, unusual, rare for God's children to feel as though they have received a death sentence. Now, Paul obviously did here. He tells us that. Verse 8, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, some commentators think that there may have been a situation where he was actually sentenced to death. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And some think that he may have actually been sentenced to be put in the arena against a beast, but somehow survived. We don't know. But in various ways, at various times, Paul had looked his own death in the face again and again and again. In chapter 11, he's going to give an extensive description of some of his sufferings. One of the criticisms of the false apostle, these prosperity preachers, is he couldn't be an apostle. Look how much he suffered. If you're really walking with the Lord, you're not going to suffer. And Paul in chapter 11, he says, I'm being foolish, I shouldn't be doing this. And again, it's not personal. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel, the benefit of the church. But he sets out some of his apostolic credentials in terms of his suffering. Listen to what he says, 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And then his proof is a list of sufferings, often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. Danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So whatever the particular situation was here, whether it was in fact a literal death sentence of some kind that he had apparently been spared or not, Paul, and again, he's writing this is all past history he's telling about his life at this point. And Paul was by no means an exception. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. He arrested Peter, was planning to do the same thing to Peter. But long before the days of the apostles, think about the Jews in Esther's day, because of the hatred of Haman, that powerful man under the Persian Empire, there was a decree that on a certain day, all the Jews in the Persian Empire were to be put to death. The book of Daniel tells us about Daniel and his 3 friends. The 3 friends there when Nebuchadnezzar erected his statue. If you do not worship, you'll be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace. Jonah, in the great fish, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He thought he was as good as dead there in the belly of that great fish. And long before Jonah, David was pursued by Saul, who was intent on killing him. He wrote Psalm 18 to celebrate his deliverance, but here's what he says in Psalm 18:4: the cords of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assail me, the cords of Sheol entangle me, the snares of death confronted me. David thought he might well be killed by Saul. And brothers and sisters, I've read that that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century. Now, that's the last century where many of us were born and lived. More Christians martyred in the 20th century than any other century in church history. And there's an estimate that since 2009 and last April, barely a year ago, 50,000 Christians have been killed. It's estimated that a Christian is killed somewhere in the world every 2 hours. Right now, Nigeria and Pakistan are countries, but there's persecution and people literally being sentenced to death and put to death for Christ's sake around the world. But whether it was a literal death sentence or not, the truth is that besides literal death sentences, which many of our brothers and sisters have had to deal with and face, every Christian has to experience dying in a certain sense as part of following Jesus Christ. I could multiply texts, but I'm only going to give you one. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, no exceptions. If anyone would come after me in the sense of following as a disciple, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without learning to die to ourselves, to put him and his will, his glory, ahead of ourselves. So there is that kind of death sentence that all disciples take up. And it often involves suffering of various kinds. It seems most likely that this is what Paul is referring to in our text, not a literal death sentence, but some sort of terrible suffering that he and his team perhaps had encountered in Asia. That's the westernmost province in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the capital. We know he ministered there and had a good bit of conflict there. Notice again what he says in verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. He says we were burdened. It's a picture of an animal, a mule, a donkey, or some animal of burden that's got a burden on him that is weighing him down. He says, we were burdened beyond our strength. The animals collapse, and he goes even farther. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. It's a picture of an animal that's collapsed under some huge burden. He says, that's how we were, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. And so, most probably, what Paul is referring to here is some terrible affliction or combination of afflictions that he had gone through in connection with his ministry in Asia. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who can readily identify with Paul. Maybe not a literal death sentence in the form of persecution, although the way things are going, who knows? It may not be out of the realm of possibility sometime in the future. But for whatever reason this morning, you can identify with Paul. You are burdened. You feel burdened excessively beyond your strength, crushed beneath your burdens. They might be physical, financial, emotional, relational, spiritual, or a combination. You're tempted to despair of life. You don't know how you're going to make it. Perhaps you don't even want to make it at this point. You'd almost welcome a death sentence and be glad to be executed and put out of your misery. Well, if that describes you this morning, brother or sister, don't be surprised. Life, the Christian life, can be profoundly painful. Why? Well, two reasons. One, we live in a world that's under a death sentence, and everyone in it is under a death sentence. And secondly, we follow a condemned and crucified Savior who calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. So this shouldn't surprise us. We should instead seek to be prepared rather than surprised. A former president was speaking at the funeral of an American soldier who'd been killed in action, and as part of his comments, he said he knew what he signed up for. He understood when he joined the army that this might well be the result for him. And we should know too. So if you find yourself in Paul's place this morning or at some time in the future, feeling as though you have received a death sentence of some kind, don't be surprised. In fact, I would say more than don't be surprised, be encouraged. You're not alone. You are in good company. We sometimes think that we're the only ones, and sometimes it looks and feels that way. And again, God reserves the right, and He exercises the right to deal differently with His children. The truth is, at any given time, some people may be struggling, others are not. And over the long haul, some of His children suffer more than others. That's His prerogative. But sometimes we feel like it's only me, and why me? What am I doing wrong that this is happening to me? Now, again, there are times when our sinful and foolish choices and actions do bring us into difficult situations under God's discipline. That was the case with Jonah. The reason Jonah was where he was because of his rebellion against the Lord and his refusal to go and preach as he'd been told to preach in Nineveh and his attempt to get away. And if we're in a situation like that, then what we have to do is ask God for grace and wisdom to repent and then do what we can to make things right. But my point is, it's not always the case that this is the result of some kind of sin or error on our part. In fact, it may be, as it was in the case with Paul here, the result of our faithfulness to Christ. It's interesting. Remember what God told Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel? He was under a sentence of death from Jezebel, and he was running away, and he said at one point, I and only I am left. You remember what the Lord said? No, Elijah, I've got 7,000 more. As alone as you may feel right now, you're not alone. And again, it can be a great encouragement to us to realize that I'm not a freak of some kind. Others, very godly others, including King David and Paul and Christ himself, have been at the same place I am, under a figurative, if not a literal, sentence of death. And like Paul, we need to be honest with ourselves and transparent with others about our struggles. I'm not saying that we don't have to exercise wisdom, but notice here again, Paul is being honest with these Corinthians. He doesn't go into great detail, but he says enough to give a pretty clear picture of how tough his situation had been and how it had affected him. He wasn't complaining. That's sinful to accuse God of wrongdoing. God, you have not been faithful in allowing me to suffer this way. You're not sovereign, or if you are, you're not wise and good in the exercise of your sovereignty. That kind of complaining is sinful, but here he's just being frank and honest. He's not saying, oh yeah, we've got a handle on everything we can. No, he's being frank about the struggles. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't exercising a martyr complex. He was just being honest with the Corinthians, illustrating his previous point about how all of the people of God at times share in the sufferings of Christ. He just says, I am or I was going through a really hard time and really struggle. So Paul demonstrates in this text, as he does in so many others in this wonderful book of 2 Corinthians, and as the rest of Scripture and church history does, it's by no means unheard of for those following our crucified Savior in a fallen world to receive or to feel as though they've received a death sentence. And while that fact alone can and should encourage us, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to give several additional encouragements, and that's our second point this morning. Even when they feel as though they've received a death sentence, God's children should never be hopeless. Even when they feel as though they've received a death sentence, God's children should never be hopeless. Indeed, he says in verse 9, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. He will deliver us again. And some see that as a reference to the past deliverances, deliverance from the present trial, and then his anticipation of future deliverance, whether the ultimate deliverance at the resurrection or in his life. But again, you remember what happened to Peter, and the Lord's will is different for his children. He allowed James to be beheaded. Peter was in prison waiting to have the same thing happen to him. The church went to prayer, and the Lord sent an angel who opened the prison doors and led Peter out. In Esther's day, The people prayed, and the Lord used Esther and her uncle Mordecai, and the situation was turned around. The Jews were delivered and enriched, and Haman was the one who wound up being killed. We know about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the den of lions, Jonah's deliverance from the great fish, and David, as I said, he wrote Psalm 18 to celebrate his deliverance from Saul's attacks. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me, but not for him. Psalm 68:20, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Is there anything harder than giving life to the dead? Yes, there is. Paul mentions it in Romans 4:17. He's writing about the faith of Abraham. And he says, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I think that's even harder than raising the dead. Calling into existence things that do not exist, but God can do that. He did it with the whole universe. And that is your God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So even when you feel or may literally be under a death sentence of some kind, even then your situation is never hopeless. Again, our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of that. The Father raised him and through his resurrection abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. Many martyrs and others in church history testify that he can deliver through death or from death. And even when they feel they've received a sentence of death, God's children should never be hopeless, because their God can bring them great spiritual growth out of it. Again, three reasons why we should never be hopeless. One is because of who our God is. He's the God who raises the dead. But the second we're talking about now is he can bring our own spiritual growth out of it. Notice what Paul says here in verse 9. We felt we'd receive the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Lord uses our being brought to the end of ourselves and our circumstances, among other things, to teach us humility. Now, some of us, we are very different. Some have more gifts, gifts of different kinds. Some are very capable, and some in one area, some in another, some people in a number of areas. And the more capable we are, the more tempted we are to think we're self-sufficient. Paul was apparently a very gifted man, intelligent, energetic, visionary. But the Lord brought him to a place where he wasn't trusting in himself. He was looking, and that's what he says. That we should not rely on ourselves. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he uses these difficult situations to humble us, to teach us wisdom, to increase our faith so that we trust not ourselves, but in him, to get to know who he is, the God who raises the dead, and to increase our hope. Jeremiah 17:5, there's an interesting contrast here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. To trust in man and to make man his strength is to turn away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He will not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited land. It's a picture of barrenness. That man who trusts in the flesh, his own or others. But then he goes on in the next verse, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. Sends out its roots by the stream and doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for he doesn't cease to bear fruit. What's the difference? One trusts in himself or in the flesh, the other in the Lord. And again, in chapter 12, I mentioned this, I think, in our first sermon as a key of the whole book, where Paul, because of his thorn in the flesh, given to humble him because of all of his revelations so that he wouldn't become proud, and three times he prayed, probably extensively with fasting and everything, and the Lord didn't remove it. The Lord said, instead, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. So Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I'll be content with weakness. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, because I experience his grace and power. I can do all things, Paul said, but that's not what he said. It's not I can do all things, period. What did he say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the experience of our deliverances, past and present, should fuel our faith in the present and strengthen our hope for the future. As we look back and see how the Lord is, as we look in Scripture and church history, see how he's delivered other people, but as we experience deliverances in our own lives, that should encourage our faith and strengthen our hope. And the third reason, the first is because of who God is. The second, he uses it for our spiritual growth. The third reason why, even when we feel like we've received a death sentence, we should never be hopeless, is because of the power and the fruits of intercessory prayer. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That's one reason he's telling them about these trials, is so that they will be praying for him and his team. We can help people through our prayers. And we should. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Now, we can do that in various ways. Sometimes we can do more than just pray. But typically, we can at least do that if there's nothing else we can do. By praying for one another, we can bear one another's burdens. And how and why can we and should we help people through our prayers? Because God, the Almighty God who can raise the dead, hears and answers prayer. It's not just an emotional placebo that we pray because it makes feel. Now, no doubt there are people who do that, that there is a psychological and emotional relief to. But in our case, brothers and sisters, we are coming into the very throne room of heaven, addressing God the Almighty, our Father, our elder brother, our bridegroom, our prophet, priest, and king, guided and empowered by the Comforter and the Holy Spirit. And he hears and he answers. Now, he doesn't always say, yes, I'll do exactly what you've asked. He doesn't always say, I'll do it right now. He may say, I'll do it, but not now. And there are times when he says, in my loving wisdom, I'm not going to answer that prayer. In fact, it may be better for me to say no or to answer in a different way. But he hears and he answers. Again, in Acts 12, it was as the church met to pray that the Lord sent the angel to take Peter out of the prison. Remember, he went and knocked on the door where they were meeting, and the servant girl who came to the door was so flummoxed that she didn't even let him in. She went and took Peter's at the door, and they didn't believe it. But they were praying. Daniel and his friends, the Jews in Esther's day, Jonah and David. And to what ends? Why does God answer prayer? Besides our own growth and deliverance, we talked about that. For his glory and praise. Again, notice what Paul says. You must help us in prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf. For the blessing grant us through the prayers of many. As they pray and as the Lord answers, they'll return. There's a cycle here. Need. prayer, answer, praise, and thanksgiving. It glorifies the Lord, and rightly so. And not only that, it's a powerful testimony to others. It can be an encouragement to other believers and a testimony to unbelievers. I run in our neighborhood. I jog. I may be dignifying it too much to call it running. But and in so doing, I run certain places and I meet people who are out walking, and met a woman named Erica. And we got to talking, as we've seen each other several times, and she's married, apparently, to a woman named Robin. And they both have cancer, and I brought them a copy, gave it to her. I've never met Robin, but a copy of A Harmony of the Gospels. It's kind of a gospel tract where the four gospels are unified to present a unified life of Christ for unbelievers. It's good for believers, too. And I saw her yesterday. In fact, I was running right by her street. I wasn't on it, but I was by it. And I was praying for her and Robin just as I ran by the street, because I know, well, that's where they live. And she came walking her dog, and she told me that Erica's numbers had gone down Robin's numbers after three chemo treatments. Her numbers had dropped. And she says, you know, I believe in prayer. Now, I didn't think that was the time. I didn't stop. She said she wants to come to church. I said, I'm happy to give you a ride. So you may encourage believers as well. Are you feeling like Paul in Asia this morning? Burdened excessively beyond your strength? Despairing of life itself? As though you were under some kind of a death sentence? Or maybe wishing that you could be? Or do you know someone who is? In either case, Paul has good news. The Lord, through Paul, has good news. Whatever your problems this morning, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have abundant reason to be hopeful. Your problems are not too hard for the Father, who can, who has, who will yet raise the dead. Jesus said, with God, nothing will be impossible. Your problems, whatever they are not so profound that He cannot bring great good out of them for you and for others, to bring glory to Himself as He sustains you in the face of those problems, and if it's His wise and loving will, if He delivers you, to grow you in humility, faith, patience or long-suffering, sympathy with others, hope, to be a witness both to unbelievers and to believers, an encouragement, an example for believers to follow. And your problems, whatever they are not beyond the power of prayer. Like Paul. Now again, there's a place for wisdom in how we do this, but don't be unwilling to share your need, your situation with others who will pray. Now remember what James said, the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. He gives the example of Elijah who prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So you want to share with people who will pray. And Jesus said, if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's a certain power in corporate prayer. And encourage them to pray about specific circumstances. Again, sometimes we need to be discreet in terms of people and situations. But in Romans 15, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive or to wrestle together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And if we really do it right, it can be wrestling. And wrestling is an exhausting sport, and it's an exhausting thing to wrestle in prayer. But that's what he says, that I may, and then he gives specifics, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's this offering that he was going to be bringing to them, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He gives them some specifics to pray for. Pray for your own strength of soul. Psalm 138:3, on the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased. That's a wonderful promise, Psalm 138:3. Lord, keep me believing. Help me to grow in faith. Help me to repent. Show me sins I may not see out of this situation. Give me grace to repent and to grow in grace and holiness. Keep praying until you see an answer, even if it's not necessarily the answer that you'd hope for. And when you see an answer, be sure to let your prayers know, your prayers, the one praying with you and for you, and be sure that you and they thank the Lord for his answer. Or now, this all assumes that you know and love Jesus Christ. Again, these promises are relevant to those who really are the children of God through faith and repentance and faith in Christ. So if you're not there, you need to be. And if you're not sure, then talk to the elders, talk to me, and make sure, because you want to be able to take full advantage of all the things that Paul has said here in our text. So as I summarize and review, let me talk to the kids and the young people of all ages. Why should Christians think about death and dying? Now, Paul hadn't said, he hadn't answered that question completely here, but he says something that's relevant. And how should they do so? These are our points. Because it is by no means unheard of or unusual for God's children to feel as though they've received a death sentence. And how should they think about it? Well, even when they feel as though they've received a death sentence, God's children should never be hopeless. We could make it more positive. They should be hopeful. Now, I can't personally say that I've ever stared my death in the face the way that I was talking about earlier, but I know some people who have. I mentioned my own dear wife, who was misdiagnosed not once but twice with terminal cancer. And it turns out, again, one time it was a period of 3 years, the other didn't take that long to find that it wasn't, that the diagnosis was mistaken. But when you think it's, when you don't know it's mistaken, it's a traumatic thing. Another person is her dear mother, Grace Lee Quillian, and my mother-in-law for 40 years. Grace Lee's been with the Lord for a decade this fall. And I can still remember where I was standing in our house when she told me on the phone, "Skip, I know now how the Lord's going to take me home." She had just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. In that case, it was no mistake. We learned later that in her car, driving home from the doctor's office, she sang all the way home that wonderful hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And until her death sentence was executed 6 weeks later, and she was delivered once for all, she manifested the buoyant faith of that wonderful hymn and of Paul in our text. Oh, beloved, this is the glory and the genius of the gospel. The great judge who has sentenced all of us to eternal death, not just physical, but spiritual, and rightly so because of our sin, in sending his Son to bear that sentence for us, has set us free. Paul understood this. Grace Lee Quillian understood it, and it made a profound and wonderful difference in their lives. May God give each of us grace to understand it and do the same for us. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, we worship, adore, praise, and thank you for who you are, for what you have done and are doing, and what you will yet do for your children in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even when we are ready to give up, we feel like there's no reason to go on, or we can't go on, yet your grace is sufficient. You're the God who raises the dead. You've raised us spiritually in regeneration, and one day you'll resurrect not just our bodies, but this entire universe. And in the meantime, help us to learn from our dear father and brother Paul to look to you with great hope, even when we feel as though we're despairing of life. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.